We're looking at Psalm 32. Good morning. It's nice to be here this morning. It's always exciting for me when I'm asked to speak about something in which there's a very clear gospel message. And I really believe that that's one thing that the Lord would have me to do, is to preach the gospel. And this particular psalm really allows that to happen. And so we ask the Lord to bless it this morning as we read it and think about it together. I want to read it to you. There's only 11 verses, and we'll read it beginning at verse 1, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. God will bless to us this morning the reading from the Holy Scriptures. When the 18th century King Frederick of Prussia went to visit a prison in Berlin, he was greeted by the cries of the prisoners, who collectively fell to their knees, beginning to claim their innocence and their unjust punishments. And while he was listening to that, he noticed over in the corner of the room a solitary figure sitting alone and saying nothing. The king walked over to the man and he said, "Why are you here?" The man looked to the king and he said, "Armed robbery." The king said, "Were you guilty?" The man said, "Yes, sir, indeed. I entirely deserve my punishment." With that statement, the king ordered the jailer, and he said this, "Release this man at once. I will not have him kept in here in this prison where he can corrupt all of these fine people who are living here." You see, this sin cannot be forgiven. Forgiveness cannot take place before there's an admission of guilt. And forgiveness is always by grace. Scripture says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Will all those of us who are in heaven be there for only one reason? Because Christ died for us, nothing for what we have done. Now, this is what's called a didactic psalm. It's a psalm of instruction. It exemplifies the experience of what one believer's experience can do in helping other believers. It's a penitential psalm. It's a psalm sometimes called the sinner's psalm. In recent weeks, we've heard a number of the various psalms elucidated and explained to us. The Psalm 22 we heard was the psalm of the cross. Psalm 23, we heard, was called the Psalm of the Shepherd's Crook. Psalm 24, we understood to be the Psalm of the Crown. as the coming king was shown. And here in this psalm, we have the psalm for the sinner, the sinner's psalm. And it was written, of course, by King David. Probably the greatest sin that David committed, though all sin is really one and the same thing. If you have an ounce of soot or a ton of soot, it doesn't make much difference. It's still soot. But David's sin seems very great. You'll remember the story. Some of you may not, but most of you probably will. How that David one day saw his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, and how he wanted her. And so he arranged to have her husband, Uriah, who was a very dedicated soldier, a Hittite, he arranged to have Uriah sent to the most dangerous place in the upcoming battle so that the Ammonites could kill him. And his plan worked flawlessly. He was killed. He wanted, you see, his wife. He couldn't have her unless Uriah was dead. So he arranged his death. And it happened. It worked flawlessly. And David, I suppose, had thought that he had gotten away with it, but things began to grow worse and worse for him. He just simply hardened his heart against confessing this thing that he had done. Until one day God sent a prophet to him, and you can read about that if you want to in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where God sent the prophet Nathan to him. Nathan came and related to David how a story about a man who was very rich and had all kinds of lambs. Another man had just a very favorite lamb, and yet this rich man came along and took this man's lamb. And David was furious about this story. He said, this man ought to die. Nathan pointed the finger to the king and said, thou art the man. And immediately David knew God was speaking to him. And he knew that it was over. Spurgeon, speaking about this psalm, says, I never think the man truly penitent who is ashamed to teach sinners repentance by his own particular proof. The Samaritan woman, when she was converted, left her bucket at the well and entered the city and said, come forth, yonder is a man who told me all that I have done. We ought not to be ashamed to tell others sometimes about the things that we have gone through. The testimony of believers is a powerful weapon in the hand of God. Conversion of lives is one of the great proofs about the truths of the gospel and the message of God. You know, we ought to do that more often. There was a time when, a number of years ago, when I first came to this assembly, when brothers and sisters, from time to time, people would share their testimony. They would stand up and tell people how they came to know the Savior. And it was amazing, the different ways and means that God had used. And so we ought not to be ashamed to tell others. And perhaps some of the things that might be a little embarrassing to us, some things that when we had fallen into a sin, we ought to share those if it might mean that we could perhaps prevent or help a brother or a sister from having a similar problem. Now the psalm, this particular psalm, is divided into five portions. We have the benediction of pardon in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 5, we have David's personal confession. In 6 and 7, we have the application to other people. In 8 and 9, we have God speaking through his servant. And in verses 10 and 11, we have really two classes of people. Now, what about the benediction of pardon? You know, the blessedness is never described in the scriptures to a person who is a law keeper. Think about that. It would never come to someone who's a law keeper because no one can keep the law. It is ascribed instead unto the person who realizes that they're a lawbreaker. For everyone has broken the law. Everyone, by their very nature, has rebelled against God, broken God's laws, and been permanently banished from his garden. There's not one man nor one woman who has not sinned upon the face of the earth. Not one. And Paul, speaking to the Romans in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, 12, tells us about that. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is not one that doeth good. No, not one. And a few verses later, he concludes by saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, while this psalm was written by David, and it really speaks primarily about his own confession for his own sin, in a real sense, it speaks to every one of us. C.H. Spurgeon said this about conversion. The moment a person accepts Christ, a full, instantaneous, irreversible pardon of transgression turns the poor sinner's hell into heaven and makes the heir of wrath a partaker of blessings. Blessed is that man whose sin is forgiven. There's only one way to get that. There's only one way. It's to ask the Lord Jesus to be your personal Savior. You can read about that in John chapter 3. There is no other way. Someone said to a young fellow, are you one of those born-again Christians? His reply was, I didn't know there was any other kind. And he was absolutely right. There is no other kind. The Lord Jesus said, except man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no way a person can unless they come as a child. Now David, in verses 3 to 5, is speaking about how he refused to admit his own transgression. He hardened his own heart. And we do that, don't we? We're doing something, well, it's not really that wrong. You justify in our own minds some of the things that we do. And when he did this, his body really began to decay. It really began to fall apart around him in weakness and in grief and in torment and guilt. Last night on television, on a program called 2020, there was a woman, you've probably heard about her in recent years, who was involved in an armed robbery in which a policeman was murdered 22 years ago. And after 22 years, and she has totally escaped from the arm of the law, she confessed, came back and confessed, and she was interviewed by Barbara Walters, and she said, I couldn't live any longer with my guilt. She couldn't live with her guilt any longer. She couldn't continue, she said, to live a lie. Someone that she really wasn't. It had to come out. It's better, someone has said, to suffer from all of the physical sicknesses known to man and to suffer under the crushing sense of guilt brought about by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Someone else said, God's finger can crush us. Think about that. God's hand's very refreshing when it uplifts. We like to think about God's everlasting arms under us and cradling us and supporting us and holding us. But it would be better to be like Atlas and to have the world upon your shoulder than to have God's hand laid heavy upon your heart because of sin. David's torture continued in his mind and it transgressed over to his body because he'd hardened his heart and he wouldn't confess his sin. You can see confession of sin hurts. And that's why sometimes when we've seen people come to a confession of sin, even in this place, it's come with tears because repentance sometimes breaks a person completely. And I've seen grown men in this very audience, sitting in this very room, who have come to repentance in tears because they've suddenly come through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to realize what they really were inside. Confession of sin hurts. It's painful. Many people have experienced pain. The confession of sin in its initial instance can be very sharp pain. I can remember a few instances of sharp pain in my life. As a young man, I remember having a serious operation, and a few days later, this 6 or 7 inch incision I had in my stomach was infected. The doctor came in those days they didn't do, I hope they wouldn't do this today, but the doctor came in and said, "That's infected." He pulled the curtain around the bed where I was and he said, "Hold on to the bars." There were bars in the headboard of the bed. So I held on to the bars and he took out a scalpel and he cut it open. That was pain. It was the same kind of pain I know many of you probably have experienced, because how many of us haven't had a boil? Now, does a boil hurt? Think about that. Doesn't it hurt? I mean, even for a radius around it, you can't even touch it yet. How do you cure that? What can you do about it? It's not until the surgeon's knife cuts it. That minute of sharp pain before the pressure will ease and before the healing can begin. It hurts. The conviction of sin is like that. It takes a cut. It hurts. It's like cultivating the soil. It's like breaking it open and laying it bare. Like softening it up for the seed. The seed, the word of God, can't go into a hardened soil. We know that from the sower and the seed parable. On hard ground, the seed isn't going to grow. It has to be broken up. Hosea spoke about that in Hosea 10 and 12. He said, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." And after Nathan is finally finished with David, David breaks. In verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." That's not easy to do. It's especially difficult for someone who's older. I really believe this is one of the greatest problems with a person who is older, who's never come in their whole lifetime to know the Savior. Is because you not only have to think about what you've done, you're basically admitting to the Lord you've wasted your entire life on your own self. It is a regret for me that I never came to know the Savior until I was 33 years old, because it seems to me that that's how old the Lord Jesus was when he was crucified upon the cross. And a lady sings a song, and it says, every time I think of the verse, it hurts me. It says, "I wasted more years than we let Jesus live down here." That's true for me. If I live to be 66 years of age, I'll only have gone halfway in either camp. That's why it's so important to come when you're young, if you can. A young child can come, and not only is a soul saved, but a life is saved. And older people find it very difficult. My father-in-law came to know the Savior in his dying room in his hospital at 84 years of age. But he wasn't ashamed at the time to finally admit that it had been a loss. But he wanted victory, even at the end. You can have that victory at any time. You can have it right now, even before you leave here. David says, "I acknowledge my sin, my iniquity have I not hid." What good does it do to hide it from God? "I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. I can remember Roy McGaughey speaking one time. He said, you know, that Selah is like a pause in the music. Really what it tends to say is, stop and think about that for a minute. Stop and think about it. A man discovered gold in California in the 1800s. What happened? Thousands rushed out to California. Another man discovered gold in the Yukon. What happened? Thousands raced to the Yukon. Where one man finds gold, others are inclined to dig. In this confession of David, though it applies to him, I'm sure that this psalm has led thousands of people to confess before the Lord God Almighty. Because it's gold, and you can dig there. He says in verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." When is that time? When's the time of prayer? When's the time when God may be found? It's between the day of sin and the day of judgment. There's going to become a day of judgment. And in not long, we're going to be looking in the book of Revelation, and they're going to be talking about the day of judgment. When the day of judgment comes, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and people will be crying out for forgiveness. But the day of grace is over. There will be no forgiveness. You can't come to God then. You've got to come now. Now is the day of grace. Between the time of sin and before the day of judgment, that's the time for prayer. That's the time to come. Don't hold off. You see, the Bible promises a pardon. It promises a pardon. David was ultimately, in this sense, a murderer. That's difficult to think that God forgave that, but he did. The Bible promises a time of pardon, but it never promises pardon tomorrow. In 2 Corinthians, we read, speaking about God, he said, "For he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, today, is the day of salvation." Not tomorrow. Verse 7. God is our hiding place. We sang a shelter in the time of storm. During World War II, there was a bomber that took off from Guam, and it was going to bomb a city by the name of Kokura, Japan. And when the crew got over the city, it was socked in by cloud, and they circled for an hour. They were supposed to make visual contact before they gave the command for bombs away, and they couldn't do that, and they were frustrated by it. And so they finally broke it off, and they went to an alternative target, an alternative city. When they got there over the alternative city, the sky was clear and the order was given, bombs away. The crew went back home. And it was some time later that an intelligence officer got word that just a few days before the bombing run to Kokura, Japan, the Japanese had moved the largest concentration of Allied prisoners to that city. And he said this, he said, "Thank God for that protecting cloud. If it had not been for that cloud, thousands of American boys would have died." You see, what you may not realize, you'll recognize the name of the alternative city, because the alternative city was Nagasaki, and the bomb was the atomic bomb. And the servicemen that were there accepted Psalm 27:5, which says much the same verse as this. It said, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me. Shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." God is our hiding place. That wasn't a coincidence. In verses 8 and 9, God is speaking. God seeks to teach us. He seeks to lead us, to guide us, to show us how to live, to teach us what is right and what is wrong. God wants to do that. He's not trying to hide his doctrine from us. Last week, our brother Paul Gould was speaking about the richest man that lived. And he said how the richest man that lived in a certain country had all kinds of fields and lots of money, and another man was poor and had only the clothes on his back and the food on his table. And how that poor man had had a vision that night, the richest man in the country would die, and the rich man was worried, and how he went and got a doctor. And the doctor said, "There's nothing wrong with you." And shortly thereafter, to the rich man came a messenger saying, the poor man had died. And he showed how that was an illustration that to God, riches is not based upon how much land you own or how much money you have. The richest man in the country had died. The richest man had been the beggar or the poor man. And here God is really saying further to that. He's saying the wisest man. The wisest man is not the man who has all the letters behind his name. Sometimes those letters aren't even real. We can see in a case in Ontario right now in our parliament where a fellow by the name of Banduria had put phony letters behind his name and got elected into parliament, claimed to be a lawyer. He wasn't a lawyer. I worked on a case at one time for the RCMP forensic lab in which there was a fellow in the Yukon doing autopsies. He claimed to be a doctor, and he wasn't a doctor at all. He had been an orderly, bedpan orderly at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester. It was all phony, but what God is really saying is that even if it's real, even if you have all of the education that this world has to offer, if you have never humbled yourself and sat at the feet of the Savior and come to Him for instruction and Him to learning, then you are not the wisest man. And if the wisest man was to die today, it will be the person who has humbled themselves and chosen the better part and sat at the feet of the Savior to learn from Him. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with all that education, provided it's combined with the most intelligent thing of all, and that's accepting Christ as your Savior and learning from God. God wants to teach us. Now, you know, you can't mend a broken leg of a horse. Why is that? It's a simple thing, you see, because he doesn't have any understanding. And he doesn't realize it's for his own good. And so you put a cast on it, he'll fling it about and he'll throw it around until he destroys it and ultimately himself with it. A man has understanding. And the man realizes that if he has a bad leg, he just has to have patience and wait until there can be something done to fix it. Our brother Martin Clark's had a bad leg for over a year. He's waiting patiently to get it fixed. Because he has the understanding to know that it is better to be a cripple for a short time than to be a cripple for life or perhaps lose your life altogether. But a horse has no understanding. Now that Martin Clark isn't riding his horse, he has James Squire ride his horse. And when James rides Martin's horse, he uses a bit and a bridle. A bit goes in the horse's mouth. And a bridle goes over his head. Now, when Roy McGaughey and I ride, we use what's called a hackamore. It's a little bit different. It doesn't have a bit in the mouth, but it works just about on all the same principles. You see, a bridle even, and a bit or a hackamore all work on the pressure points on a horse's head, on the top of his head, on the top of his nose, on his cheekbones, under his chin, and in his mouth, on his tongue, where it can hurt. It's just like you. If you have a pressure point on your arm and someone pushes their finger in there, you felt that before. I'm sure it hurts. And that's the whole idea, that there is a measure of control, because a horse is a big, strong, powerful animal. And as big and strong as James Squire is, could not control a 1,500-pound horse without a bit and a bridle. But once he has that control. Because he has no understanding, that horse can't reason of what we want him to do. And he might do things that you don't want him to do unless he's controlled. God says, I don't want you to be like that. I don't want to have to put a bit and a bridle in your mouth. God says in Isaiah 1:18, he says, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. That they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God doesn't want you to come to salvation by putting your mind out of gear. He doesn't want you to become an intellectual idiot. He wants you to come and to reason with him. And he will explain to you the truths of the things that we're saying. You know, I can't convince you to come to the Savior. Whatever I say to you today won't persuade you to become a Christian. In our Bible study last week, we were speaking about Peter, and at the end of the commission, when the disciples had gone out and came back to the Lord Jesus, and he said, who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. And the Lord Jesus said something very interesting. He said, blessed are you, Peter Bar-Jonas, he said, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father. If you're going to come to know the Savior this morning, if you're going to hear something of the truth of God this morning, it won't be because I told you. It'll be because the Spirit of God, because the Father, led you to the Lord Jesus. Flesh and blood won't explain these things to you. God will. Now, He uses us to bring messages. I don't understand why. I don't understand why He uses me at all. But He does. And we have to do what He asks us to do. Otherwise, He'll bring us up short. He'll keep us on a short rein. There were times when I took equitation training, that's riding, horseback riding training in the Royal Canadian Mounted Police, that people were punished for doing things wrong around the stable. And it wasn't unusual to see a fellow who had made a mistake with a feed bag over his head running around inside of the riding school. Learn to do what he was told to do. And I hope that God won't have to put a feed bag over our head sometime and make us do laps in the riding school. He says, don't be like that. Don't be like the horse or the mule that has no understanding, that has to have a bit and be kept on a short rein, or he won't do as he's told. I want you to do what you should really do. And, of course, in the last portion, we come to realize that there are two classes of people in this world. There's the righteous, and there's the wicked. There's the lost, and there's the saved. There are two roads that you can go. There's a road to heaven, and there's a road to hell. I remember when I was a young fellow, I was a fan of a movie star by the name of Audie Murphy. And I remember he was in a movie one time, and the name of it came back to me as I was thinking about this verse for one reason. The movie was called To Hell and Back. But I want to tell you something this morning. If you go to hell, you aren't coming back. There is no coming back. There are two roads and two choices. You can go to heaven or you can go to hell. A very clear-cut choice, a very clear distinction. To make no choice at all is to already to have decided. Speaking about Moses in Exodus 32 and 26, we read, then Moses stood up in the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. In Joshua 24:15, Joshua stood up and he said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you live. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That same distinction is made in John chapter 3, the same distinction between these groups of people. John, writing in chapter 3 in verse 18, says, he that believeth on him, meaning Jesus, he that believeth on Jesus is not condemned. He's on the road to heaven. He that believeth on Jesus is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To make no choice at all is to choose the bottom road. If you refuse to make a decision, your decision is already made. Don't think you can abstain from this vote. There will be a vote. Everyone in this room will make a vote. There are two classes of people throughout time and throughout eternity. They will still be there. They'll be lost. And don't think it'll be with all your friends having a party. You'll be alone, as you've never been alone before in your entire life. And you'll suffer punishment throughout all of eternity because of the choice you failed to make now. Does it seem important to you or doesn't? You know, when we think about verse 7, perhaps some of you, we read the words, the hiding place, thought about a lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. She was the Dutch lady that hid people, Jews, during World War II, and was imprisoned by the Nazis. And she wrote a book called The Hiding Place. And in it, she told a story about how at one time in a church service in Munich, she recognized one of the men who was a guard. at Ravensbrück Prison. And as she saw him, she vividly remembered that room full of mocking men at the shower door and the heaps of the clothing on the floor. He approached her after the service, and he walked up to her, and he bowed, and he said to her, "How grateful I am with your message, Fräulein, to think that, as you say, he washed our sins away." And this is what she wrote. She said, "His hand was thrust out to mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as angry, vengeful thoughts boiled within me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I pray, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, down through and along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. And while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than it is on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with a command, the love itself. That's truly inspired writing by the power of God, I believe. There's only one way to, how can you forgive your enemies and love your enemies? There's only one way. Through God-given love. Is your sin covered? Is your transgression forgiven? Are you heavy laden? Are you bored down? Is your body weak and weary, as we sang earlier, by the sins and its heavy load upon your life? And the afflictions of it, because you failed to repent like David did? Do you want to know the joy of forgiveness? Do you want to know that God's willing to teach you, to lead you, to guide you, to be your hiding place and your protector? If you want to, then you've got to come to Christ and you've got to do it now. There's only one day to come to salvation. That's today. You've got to say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me. I accept you as my Savior. Thank you for dying for me upon Calvary's cross. I believe that you died for me, were dead and buried, and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. I believe it." And God will save you. If you don't do that this morning, if you are unsaved this morning and you do not know him as your Lord and your Savior, and you leave here, then your blood's upon your own head. Because God commands, come, and come today. Don't walk away thinking you can leave it till tomorrow. Many have tried, and they've been hardened to the point of never returning. The Spirit of God's spoken to you, then listen to him. And if you're a Christian this morning, the one great lesson for us in this is the great lesson of forgiveness. Forgiveness for one another. Forgiveness for the others who we know are Christians in the faith that we don't agree with or disagree with on some point. There are people I've heard about in Christian circles, even in brethren circles, surprisingly, isn't it? No, we're no different than the others, who have something against a brother, long standing. You think you have aught against that brother any more than what Corrie ten Boom had against the guards at Ravensbrück Prison? God calls you to go and to make right the wrongs and the problems you have between your brothers before you come to his altar, before you come and worship him. We ought to do that. If we have anything against a brother or a sister, we ought to go and make it right and then come and bring your gift of worship. God wants us to do this. And he'll give us the strength and the love to do it. See, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But alas, our greatest need was salvation, and God has sent you a Savior, and don't turn your back on Him. Because now is the accepted time between the time of sin and before the day of judgment. That there is nothing waiting in Scripture before this comes to pass. Let me tell you this, you don't have a lot of time left. You'll see as we get into the book of Revelation that things that are coming about are coming down very quickly to the days of the end. Time is very short. God is going to call His people out, I believe, before that begins to happen. That could be today. Before our meeting tonight, it could be that He'll come. Why don't you think He'll come? He said, in a time when you expect not, when you least expect it, that's when I will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that once again we can come and we can open Thy Word and we can think about the things that are truly of Thyself, the great and gracious works of Thy loving hand upon each one of us and in our lives. Father, if we have things that are not right with You, we ask that You would help us to confess these things, to openly bring them forward to You, knowing full well that You're aware of them already. And Father, may we come with open hearts in confession of that sin, asking You to forgive us and to help us to stand. Father, we know there are people in this room this morning that do not know Thee. We know that there are people here who have never accepted Thee as Savior, who have never gone on to serve Thee as Lord and Savior. And Father, we would be amiss if we didn't say this morning that we ask for these souls, that Thou would speak to their hearts even now, that before they leave this room this morning, they would take this moment to accept Thee as their Lord, their Savior. Father, we pray that through the power of Thy Spirit, Thou wouldst do this, for we know that nothing that we can say can convince people, but only the convicting work and the power of Thy Spirit and Thy hand laid upon them. We pray that it would be heavy enough to bring them to salvation. And now as we close, Father, we would just ask You would protect us and keep us safe as we depart. And we pray once again for our brother Jim. And we think of him and his sick bed, and we just ask that You would bless him and help him, give him strength, and give the doctors wisdom as they deal with this difficult problem. We pray for his recovery, and we just ask that all things in his family and with he and Edna and their family would be done in Thy will. And according to Thy great grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.